We have been introduced in our study of Nehemiah to the man named Nehemiah. He is living in Susa, which is the winter capital of the Persian Empire. We understand that he exists in the mid-5th century B.C. He is a Jew. He is one of the descendants of the exiles that were deported to Babylon some generations prior to this. We see that he is a man of great status. He's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. The ancient historian Herodotus tells us that this particular office was highly esteemed in that kingdom. The wine steward, another name for cupbearer, was a man of recognized dignity in court circles, entirely trustworthy, the king's confidant, and next in rank to princes. This was an important man indeed, and yet in spite of his position of importance in the great Persian Empire, Nehemiah continued to identify as a Jew, and more importantly, to identify as a believer in Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. Now, he's received word from Jerusalem. This took place in the first chapter. Jerusalem is hundreds of miles to the west. And the news that he received is bad. The city walls remain broken down even after decades and decades of the Jews being back there. And the people are consequently vulnerable to their enemies. And they are living in shame because they are unprotected. They are helpless. And Nehemiah grieves greatly for them. He prays, he fasts, he pours his heart out for days on end, seeking guidance and help from the Lord over this ordeal. But what will he do next? That's where we turn to chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, I don't expect that any of you know right offhand the Jewish calendar. If so, I'm very impressed. I do not know it. When Nehemiah first heard the news of the struggles of the Jews back in Jerusalem, it was the month of Chislev. We read that in chapter 1. That's November-ish on our calendar. But here we find him in the month of Nisan. That is sometime in March or April. So 4 months, give or take, has passed from the time he heard the news until this moment. And we'll talk about that significance But needless to say, Nehemiah did not act right away in his great distress over the troubles back in Judah. So when we next find him, Nehemiah is in the presence of King Artaxerxes in his official role of cupbearer. And he appears to be sad, obviously, so that the king picks up on it. He is distressed. The king notices. One might think, and rightly so, I believe, that the cupbearer, in addition to his official duties, would also be responsible for creating levity in the court, for setting the mood of a good mood around the king. But Nehemiah doesn't do so this day. He fails to contain his feelings. Now, perhaps he had been planning this. Perhaps he'd been planning to reveal his request at this moment and purposefully allowed his emotions to be shown. You see, this month of Nisan marked their beginning of the year. Their New Year's is in the spring. And so in that culture at that time in the Persian Empire, that would be the time of festivities, and that would be the time when you would make a request to the king if you had one. So maybe, perhaps, Nehemiah had been strategically planning to let the cat out of the bag at this moment in his desire to help the Jews back in Jerusalem. His answer, though, when the king asked him what's wrong, is this: "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king, in response to that, asked, "What do you want, Nehemiah? What can I do for you?" Now's the moment. Nehemiah has been invited to make his request. And notice what he does one more time after all of that prayer that we read about in chapter 1. What does he do one more time here in the moment? In verse 4, he prays to the God of heaven right then and there. Now I want to take a little short detour at this point and make mention that prayer in a timely moment does not have to be formal. It doesn't have to be bowed head. Most of us don't kneel when we pray. That's something that I think many of us have lost, especially in the Protestant church. We've lost that over time of kneeling. That's a biblical thing, both in Old Testament and New Testament, of supplicating oneself in a posture of humility before the Lord. But it's not necessary. It's not necessary as we see here. He's in the king's court. And he prays spontaneously. We have to think that he doesn't even bow his head or close his eyes. What's more necessary is just to do it, to pray when we need to. For instance, to pray while driving. I hope you do that. I not only pray while I'm driving, I pray for my driving and for other people's driving as well. Please don't bow your head and close your eyes when you're praying while you're driving. But do it. Do. Don't refrain from praying. The prayer timeliness is much more important than the prayer position. God is just as close to us in a car, or in this case, the king's court, or the office, or the school, as he is right here in church. God is always close wherever we are. And Nehemiah senses that, and he prays at that moment of urgency right there in the presence of the king and the queen, seeking the guidance and the strength of the Lord for what he will reveal. And apparently his spirit is indeed bolstered up. He takes the plunge. He makes his request known to the king. He asks to return to Judah, to Jerusalem, the city of his father's graves, that he may lead the effort to rebuild the city, and particularly the walls. Now, that may not sound like such a big deal because Jews had been there for several generations now. We think nearly 100 years they had been allowed to return back out of exile. But there is a backstory. because not too many years prior to this point, the construction, any construction, had been halted because there were rumors begun by the enemies of dissension among the Jews, that they were actually a bunch of rebels. And so the Persian king halted all construction, all advancement. This confusing account is found in the book of Ezra. And so what Nehemiah is asking, in effect, is to resume the work that had been halted due to the edict of a Persian king. So notice in verse 6, when Nehemiah asks this, he makes note that the queen is sitting behind the king. There's nothing accidental in Scripture. I don't know why this is here. It certainly adds weight to the fact that this is a historical account. Details add weight to history. And this is a detail. Who was in the room? It wasn't just the king. The queen was there as well. But perhaps we know already that the king has picked up on Nehemiah's mood. And apparently he cares enough about Nehemiah to inquire. Perhaps the queen did too. Perhaps the queen was an advocate for Nehemiah and sways the king even more to his cause. It couldn't hurt. God certainly uses the favor and influence of many various people to further his plans, both in Nehemiah's life and in ours. It's a detail. It's there. There are reasons for it. So at this momentous request that Nehemiah makes, what does the king ask him? How long are you going to be gone? He doesn't protest. He just wants to know when he's coming back. He's affirmed more than perhaps he even had dared to hope for. The king just wants to know when he comes back. He likes Nehemiah. He doesn't want him to disappear forever. And the king even granted him safe passage to Jerusalem and lumber for the project, above and beyond. Notice how Nehemiah remembers the end of this day, this exceedingly good day for him. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. It wasn't his persuasive skills. He doesn't take credit for this great favor. It wasn't his likability. Maybe those things came into play. I'm sure they did. But Nehemiah gives credit where credit is due, and that is to God, the good hand of God being upon me. Now that's the account. I want to think of briefly with you for a couple of object lessons that at least I've seen here. There are probably more. The first has to do with timing. As soon as Nehemiah heard of the plight of his fellow Jews in Jerusalem, he began to pray. He was very concerned. He lamented. He fasted for days. His heart was overcome. We see that. And yet he waited. He waited to make his request to the king. 4 or so months he waited. Now, was he frightened? Was he just building up the nerve? It's hard to say. He strikes me as a straightforward man, the way he asked for the information in the first place. He strikes me as a straight shooter. But we know that interim time of 4 months was important. It wasn't wasted time. It wasn't useless time. Perhaps it was the time that the Lord used to prepare Nehemiah for this huge request, or even to build him up for the task of rebuilding a city. It wasn't wasted time. William Booth, maybe you've heard that name before. He was a poor young man in the mid-1800s in England when he found salvation in Christ. And then he studied as best he could in his poverty to become a minister. And when he had gotten to a point in his studies where he was ready to go work, he was unable to find any. He was unable to find a position that paid. And at that same moment in time, his widowed mother desperately needed help at home. So William did so. He stayed with his mother. He helped her for a year. And he prayed for a year that things would change for him, that God would bring him work. Biographer John Irvin notes that it was the greatest trial of a young Christian's faith, but God knew that those 12 months in poverty would later enable William to identify with deprived people in many parts of the world. So what did William Booth do? He went on to form a ministry that we know of as the Salvation Army. And that was a ministry then that sought to meet the crisis needs of people, food, clothing, shelter, through the preaching of the gospel in tandem as well. And it was a ministry which spanned many countries. My point is that we shouldn't always rush into things. The interim time is important too. We need to give thought to difficult situations. We need to seek patience. We're not always so discerning that we immediately know the right thing to do, especially in complex issues. And I believe often myself that the journey is often as important as the solution, and sometimes more so. That the journey we take to get there is often more important than the solution to whatever the issue is. Hebrews 12 talks about the way God the Father disciplines us in our battle against sin. We're not talking about discipline against sin here, but I've got a point. Hebrews 12 talks about how He stretches us and grows us in character through hardship. Here's what He says. He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So some of the principle of that painful process of discipline, the Lord disciplining us and waiting, is certainly appropriate here. We don't always get instant gratification to our problems. The answer is not always just the next second. It's not always a quick solution. That's what the world would tell us, but it doesn't work that way. God would often have us wait, mull over, pray, and even suffer. Why? To learn, to grow, to trust Him more and more. That's how it works. And that's what we should expect. And 4 months, quite probably, was the time that the Lord was doing that in Nehemiah's life. And always, above and beyond, in all of this, we're to be seeking the mind of Christ our Savior. We're to be seeking Him and to seek His will. 1 John 5:14 mentions that very clearly. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I don't know if it applies to you, but it often takes me a while to swing my prayers and my desires around until they conform with Christ's will. It takes me a while to discern what Christ's will is. I think I've shared with you here in the past my three great goals when I was a young man, college age, along in there. I wanted to marry a wonderful woman. I wanted to have a Porsche and $1 million by the time I was 30. Those were my three great goals. God granted me only one of those three. And I'm not driving a Porsche. It took me quite a while to see how dangerous it would have been had I been granted the other two. It took me quite a while to come to that conclusion. Second object lesson here is to act when that time comes to do so. when the time comes to act. Notice in verse 2, Nehemiah recounts that when the king asked him why his face was sad, at that moment, he was very afraid. He was very afraid. Now, he did not strike me as a nervous Nelly. Again, he seems to be a direct man, a man of action. He may have even planned this moment to be the reveal of his request. He may have anticipated being able to ask the king this very thing on this day. But when that moment came, he was seized by fear. Now, most of us have fears to face at various times. It's part of our sin condition. Fear is a part of sin. Fear at its heart is a distrust of God and God's good plans for us. Did you realize that? That's what fear is. That God's got a good plan for us. I don't believe it. I do not believe it. It feels out of control. That's what fear is. Even for the Christian, we think we have a better plan. Usually it involves health and wealth and safety. That's our better plan in a nutshell. Everything going well. That's the plan that we would have for ourselves. And we become fearful when actual circumstances veer away from that in whatever the form or fashion. All sorts of things to be fearful about, right? There's snakes, there's spiders, there's being buried alive. For me, I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news, but in this last week or so, there's this guy that went down in a cave 3,500 feet below the surface of the earth in Turkey, and he got trapped and he can't walk, and you've got to crawl through little holes to get down to him, and he's trapped underneath in this cave, and they're 100 people trying to get him out of that cave. That's a nightmare to me, is being trapped, buried alive. We'll call it that. There are all sorts of things to be fearful about. Fear of the past. Fear of the future. Of illness and poverty and loneliness and pain. Fear. But if you are a believer, you're made to be a different person. You are empowered to be different. You might struggle against fear, but you're not a slave to it. You don't have to be owned by it. Paul reminds us of this very thing when he's talking to young Timothy, getting him ready to go out and preach and be a leader in a community. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's what we're empowered to be as Christians. Not of fear. Not owned by fear. And a big part of that is when the moment comes, when we are at that point to make the request, when we've prayed about it, to take a change in direction. And God has steered us that way. We don't hold back. We don't avoid. We don't suppress. We take the plunge. Whatever that is. So be bold in and for and through and to Jesus. He's our strength. We don't have to live in a spirit of fear. We seek His will. We give it time, and He'll do the rest. And it will be for the good, even though it may not feel like it, even though we may not even see it. But we trust Him, and we take the plunge. We say yes. Amen. Let's pray.